Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 27. It's good to be with you once again. We'll also be reading in a few moments briefly out of Leviticus 16. But by way of reminder, when we were with you over the summer a couple of times, we were considering things concerning the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we'd like to move forward with that study a little bit today. If you recall, in the study of the cross of Calvary, it's good to remind ourselves of the context leading up to the cross. As you think about how the Lord Jesus, through his much ministry over those some 3 years, yet it comes to the point where he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see how he was taken away and put upon trial, both a civil and religious trial. And as the Lord Jesus from there was led away to the cross. And as we consider the cross of Calvary and the many aspects of the cross, looking at all four of the Gospels, you're reminded of the chain of events that occurred there on the cross of Calvary. Thinking about how there were people there at the foot of the cross that both loved him and those that hated and despised him. And we think of not only the people surrounding the cross and the chain of events, but we specifically spend our time looking at the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross of Calvary. And yet from there, we see tonight, or this morning rather, that we'd like to consider the events immediately following his death. When we think about, first of all, back to the seven sayings, we think about the significance of that 3 hours of darkness. As you go through the first three sayings, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A word of forgiveness. We saw also, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A word of assurance. Also, thirdly, a word of comfort as he looked to his mother and to John. Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. And this would bring us to that time of 3 hours of darkness. And we considered how not only was it darkness upon the face of the earth, but this was symbolic of the sin of the world that had to be dealt with. And we considered how we can take sin lightly sometimes and not appreciate perhaps what he endured. As we think about how many sins you or I may commit in even 1 hour or in 1 day, things that we do with our hands, things that we speak, and things even that we think that are contrary to a holy, righteous God. And yet, sometimes we have sins of ignorance, things that we may not necessarily think about at the time, and yet we're guilty. And yet we go beyond just the day. We go into the weeks and months and years and decades. And if we live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, how many sins have I committed in that time? And then we think of the billions of people on the face of the earth. And however many people who have already lived and sinned and died. And only God knows how many people will live and sin and die before the end of the age. We considered, this is a remarkable number. How many sins during that 3 hours of darkness was laid upon him? And yet from there we considered the fourth saying, a word of desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, he was there willing to do the Father's will. And then fifthly, the simple statement, I thirst. A word of physical suffering. And yet we think he was the very one. Time and again, Scripture speaks about that if you have a spiritual need, a spiritual thirst, you need to come unto him. And then sixthly, there was that word of victory. It is finished. The Lord Jesus, he and he alone, completed the work of redemption, a triumphal departure. And yet finally, in the seventh saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. A word of confidence or resignation. No one took his life, but he laid down his life. This brings us to Matthew 27, and we'll pick up at verse 50, if you would, please. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Jose, and mother of Zebedee's children. So we'd like to consider this morning, after his death, the unique and even miraculous events that occurred. We see, first of all, the mention of the veil of the temple and how it was rent in twain from top to bottom. If you want to put a finger there, I ask you to turn briefly to Leviticus 16. I'll be reading it to you, but in Leviticus 16, in the Old Testament economy, we can be reminded of this veil that was in the temple, and going back even further into the tabernacle. Notice in your lobby you have a miniature display of the tabernacle. If you recall, some time ago we put a Bible chart up and was talking about the tabernacle. You recall back in the days of Moses, in that economy, in the Old Testament economy, the Lord had the tabernacle to be constructed in the wilderness. And it was surrounded by the gate, and there was the courtyard. And you know, the people that approached on that east side, entered in by the gate, would first see that altar, that brazen altar. You see, that was a place of dealing with sin. You see, the animals, the goats and the bulls and what have you, would be brought to that altar. The blood would be shed. And yet from there, they would go beyond that in the courtyard to the laver, and that was a place of washing. And yet, only after sin was dealt with could they enter into the tabernacle. And they would enter in, as it were, and there would be the table of showbread, and there would be the candlestick, and there would be the altar of incense. But beyond that was this veil that we want to think about. You see, only the high priest, which dealt with here in this chapter 16 of Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest in Israel could go in beyond the veil, and there was that Ark of the Covenant, and upon it the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle blood. As it was, he would come in, and it would be that annual dealing with sin, not only for himself, but for the people of Israel. But as we read the beginning of this chapter, verse 2, And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Come not at all times. We think about a holy and righteous God dealing with his people, dealing with his nation, and yet he would say, don't come in at all times. What a understanding we need to have. That God is a God of order. God is a righteous God. And it's not that you can just come into his presence any time or any way that we please. And so in the Old Testament economy, there was this high priest that once a year he could go in on that Day of Atonement behind the veil. Thankfully today, we have a great high priest, even the Lord Jesus. And we want to consider some of the distinctions in the next few moments about what it meant in that day as opposed to what we know and have in the Lord Jesus. But I read that to you Because as we're considering these unique and remarkable and miraculous events that happened after the death of the Lord Jesus, and we think about how the veil in the temple was rent in twain. You see, following the tabernacle which was moved about in the wilderness in Moses' day, we think of the building of the temple in Solomon's day and rebuilding at Ezra, and we think in Herod's day, and we read of the millennial temple looking forward. Here was this structure, this temple, there in Israel's day. And here is this veil saying, you cannot come in any time or any way. And yet here upon the death of the Lord Jesus, what a symbolic event that this veil was rent in twain, not by man, but from top to bottom. I suggest to you there are a few things we could consider that was a point of change because of this event. And it points back to what the Lord Jesus had accomplished on the cross of Calvary. There was a change. First of all, let's consider a change of dispensation. You see, a dispensation is a mode of dealing, how God chooses to deal with man. And as I just described to you in the Old Testament, we see how God dealt through a nation called Israel. And there was the law, as they were under God's law. And they were given all the instructions thereof, of that economy being under the law. And yet they did not have free access into God's presence just any time. And yet we see, because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, it was ushering in a new dispensation, a new mode of dealing. You see, weeks later, just a few weeks later, after the cross of Calvary, after his resurrection, we see his ascension. And then we remember reading what happened in Acts chapter 2. When Peter was preaching, as it were, there at Pentecost, at one of the other feasts of Israel, many, many people came together to keep this feast of the Old Testament economy. And as they came there at Pentecost, the Lord used Peter to preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and how they must repent and turn to Christ. And thus we see the promise that had been made, the promise of the Father, as the Lord Jesus spoke back before the cross, when he spoke in the upper room to the disciples, he said, I must go away, that the Comforter would come, the Spirit of God. And so there at Pentecost, some 3,000 souls were saved. In this new dispensation, we know it is the church age, or the age of grace. That's where we are today, some roughly 2,000 years later, because of what happened on the cross of Calvary, and what we see in that veil being rent in twain from top to bottom. We now understand we are not under the law, but we live in this age of grace. This church age, as Ephesians would speak of, one of the great New Testament mysteries that's been revealed concerning the body of Christ, the church. If you're born again, if you know Christ as your Savior, whether you are born a Jew or a Gentile, if you're born again, if you've repented and turned to Christ, then you're in the church of the living God. So we see a change of dispensation. Also, let's consider, if you would please, to turn to Hebrews 9. We'd like to consider how there's a change of covenant, or a change of testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like to read several verses to you. Again, let's remember that Hebrews is a book full of description of Old Testament economy, but it's a New Testament book. For the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about how the things in the Old Testament economy, well, here is how it was laid out, but Christ is so much better. Hebrews, the first two chapters, reminds us of the preeminence of Christ and how that Christ is so much better than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, that in Christ we have a better rest. He's better than Moses and Joshua. In chapters 5 to 7, we see the Lord Jesus, he's better than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is our great high priest. In him is a better priesthood. And then in chapters 8 to 10, we see through Christ there's a better covenant. Because through Christ's shed blood on the cross, there was a better sacrifice. No more need of shedding of the blood of bulls and goats as they did in the tabernacle or there in the temple. But because the veil has been rent in twain, because Christ has done the Father's perfect will, he died on the cross. The Father did not leave him in the grave. He would resurrect that third day. The Father accepted that perfect sacrifice on the cross. And yes, that veil has been rent in twain from top to bottom. Now we see Christ so much better. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, I'll be reading in verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Yes, we now understand, looking back at the Old Testament economy and the shedding of the blood of animals time and time again. I was considering this recently, and one brother came up and said, how could they, in that day, in their mind, how could they have ever felt satisfied to bring enough when they really examined themselves as sinners? Well, only the blood of Christ is enough. That was a temporary sacrifice, as they would come in, as it were, and bring these offerings. And in like manner, like in that tabernacle, when someone would come into the courtyard and approach that altar, and there would be death of an animal and the shedding of the blood, that's likened to the truth of the gospel. We have to have our sins dealt with first and foremost before we can go in, as it were, to the tabernacle. Before we can go to the mercy seat. You see, we cannot just go in at any times either. We must know Christ as our Savior. We must have those sins having been dealt with already at the altar of the cross. And once we know Christ as our Savior, then we have access. We can go in to the presence of a most holy God once we have that relationship with the Lord Jesus. But we see here a change of covenant through the redemptive work. That is, Christ purchased us with his blood. The veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. You see, that was God's doing, not man. So by the blood of his own, through the blood of his dear son, he completed the work of redemption. While we're in Hebrews, if you would please, let's back up to, to chapter 10. Chapter 10. I'll just read a connecting verse, speaking of the one who is our great high priest. It speaks about this great refuge we have, the hope that we have that's set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We take this Old Testament language, talking about entering in behind the veil because of what the Lord Jesus has done. I suggest to you there's a third aspect of change. Not only a new dispensation, a new testament or covenant, but we now have a change of access. As I mentioned just a moment ago, we are not as those that were told to stay out. Only the high priest could go in behind that veil once a year. But now, if you are in the family of God, you have access at all times. What a blessing. You see, we have a relationship. We have an ongoing communication with the God of the universe if we're born again. The scripture tells us that we, that were enemies with God, are now reconciled by the blood. We have peace by the blood of his cross. Reconciled, brought into the family of God. Have you come to the point in your life that you have seen yourself as a sinner? That you've been willing to bow before God? Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, your son died for me. I'm always just amazed at some of the statements in the New Testament that talk about Christ dying. He loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians. The wonderful portion in John 3:16, he loved the world and gave himself for it. But don't lose sight about the individual, yourself. As Paul said in Galatians 2, he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know him today? So in Hebrews 10, we think about this access that the child of God has. In verse 19, using this symbolism, this language from Old Testament economy, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have access into the most holy place. Well, we don't have to go inside the temple or that tabernacle. We are in the presence of God through the Lord Jesus. A change of access. No longer are we kept away and said, do not come in. So as we see this remarkable, miraculous event, you might say, at the time immediately following his death, let's go back to our text of Matthew 27. And we notice in that text that we read from the Gospels, there is also the mention a couple times of an earthquake. We see that in Matthew 27, verse 51 and 54. At times in Scripture, we see an earthquake at a very significant time. We go across the page, we'll see at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus there in 28 and verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. We find this unique time at the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus. Fast forward our thinking into the New Testament book of Acts, and we see into the church age there in the middle of Acts, Acts 16. And we remember how as Paul, that one named Saul of Tarsus, had been saved. And now was on missionary journeys, going out to spread the gospel throughout his lands. And he was in Philippi, and as we find the gospel going forth and a gathering of the Lord's people would spring out of this, we find there was that time he was in jail and a great earthquake came. But he and Silas, they didn't leave. They stayed and they sang praises to God. And here was this Philippian jailer amazed. His tenants were still there. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. An earthquake. And then you look forward into the book of Revelation, and we find in the tribulation time, there in those middle chapters of that book, in chapter 6 and again in chapter 8, there's the reference of earthquake. And we think of that awesome time, that terrible time in the future when wrath will be poured out upon the face of the earth. And then we look beyond and we think of the Lord's literal second coming, not thinking of him coming in the air to take the saints, but when he literally comes after that tribulation time and he puts his feet upon the ground, we see the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, parallel with Zechariah 14, talking about the great earthquake and the cleaving of the ground. So we see here these different times, significant times, an earthquake. But in our text, here we're reminded, as the Lord had, with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Then beyond that, we notice in verse 54, we also see some of the statements that were made. We see this man, this centurion, you could also read about it in Luke 23, but this centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. In Luke 23, it's recorded this way, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Think about statements that others made earlier when Christ was on trial and Pilate, he had such conflict, what to do with this man, Jesus. He said at one time, I find no fault in him. And one of the thieves on either side of the cross, I recall when we were looking at the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus, when he promised one of them that he would be with him in paradise that day, that thief had said, this man has done nothing wrong. He told the other thief, we deserve to be here, but not him. Not the man in the middle cross. He's done nothing wrong. And so we think of these things said from the cross of Calvary's foot, this centurion. And why is this important? Certainly this was a righteous man. Because of this, he didn't just die to save you from some physical problem or ailment that you had, some temporary issue. He died to save your soul from sin. It's not like you trying to save someone, you know, again, think of many examples. You see someone that has broken their leg and they've fallen in front of an oncoming train. You can run over there and push them out of the way and save them temporarily, physically. But you can't save them from their sins. You see, it took a righteous man. It took the impeccable, holy, eternal Son of God to die for your sins and save you eternally from the lake of fire. Certainly, this was a righteous man. The one who did no sin, in him was no sin, and he knew no sin. The Lord Jesus. If you're still with me in Matthew 27, let's notice a rather unique portion. We see in verse 54, or actually verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What a phenomenal situation this is. You know, we think about this one, the Lord Jesus. In the reading of this, it ties it in with his resurrection. This one, Christ would not stay in the grave. As a messianic psalm, Psalm 16, spoke about how the Lord would not let his Holy One see corruption. He would not allow him to stay in the grave. He was risen the third day. And so we're reminded of the teaching about Christ's resurrection in places like Corinthians 15, when it talks about Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And that's interesting. It ties in with that concept from the Old Testament feast, the feast of first fruits. Christ, the first fruits of them that slept. Moreover, in Colossians 1, when it talks about Christ's preeminence, that passage also talks about him being the leader of creation and also, again, the leader of resurrection. And so as we think about the victory and the death over, the victory over death in the grave, as we're pointing in our thoughts, moving to the resurrection for a moment, here is this remarkable event. Here are these ones, these bodies of the saints that which slept, arose, came out of the graves, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This is remarkable. I mean, we don't know exactly who it was and who saw them, who recognized them, but what a testimony. What a testimony. The veil had been rent in twain. A great earthquake. These people with these statements of acknowledgement of the righteous man. And yet, this remarkable portion here. We don't see it repeated in the other Gospels. There's not a lot of comment in comparison on this text. But nonetheless, as we see the unique and miraculous events that happen following the cross, and then we read verse 55. This, and as you compare the Gospels, can take us into the next aspect of study. We won't spend time with that, but it moves on into his resurrection and or following his burial. Then we see his resurrection, two unique studies in themselves. And so when we see the preparation for his burial, it's interesting to see those that had such care for him. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's children. And as you compare these different passages, we see them desiring to minister unto him. Let's compare it to Luke 23, just for a moment. I'll read it to you. And the text of Luke 23, and again, each of the four Gospels, you have a chapter dedicated to the cross. But in Luke 23, I'm reading at verse 48, "And the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." They stood afar off. Perhaps in our minds we can think of what that really represents. We can view certain events. We can ponder on certain events. But we can only from afar off do so, because it was Christ and Christ alone that could drink that cup. He would drink that bitter cup, as it were. He was willing to, as in the garden, when he would pray to the Father in anticipation, "Not my will, but thine." And then one of the seven sayings, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yet he knew that it was to bring many sons to glory. He was able to fulfill the Father's perfect will, and only anyone else could do was stand afar off and view. Christ and Christ alone has paid the price for your sin. Do you know him today? I pray those of us that know the Lord Jesus can be renewed afresh in appreciation as we think of the remarkable things that happened as he gave up the ghost. The rending of the veil in twain from top to bottom. The earthquake. Those statements that were said. and those that rose out of their graves and went into the city. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask you if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.